We come to Acts chapter 20, covering the first 16 verses. We come to this message, underlying principles of gospel work. Remember that we are in the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In the past, everyone considered Paul as undertaking three missionary journeys, but as has been mentioned a number of times already, nowadays it is more common for people to treat his arrest and his being taken from Jerusalem to Rome as his fourth missionary journey. But however you count his number of missionary journeys, you know that we are at the point where he is in his third missionary journey, covering the year AD 53 to AD 57. He went from Antioch, his home church in Syria, across Asia, which was the province of the Romans occupying today's Turkey. So in those days, Turkey was the province of Asia under the Roman Empire. And there, as he traveled, he arrived at Ephesus. And at Ephesus, you remember that there was this servant girl of some people who was earning a living by foretelling people's fortunes because she was indwelt by an evil spirit. And because the evil spirit in the girl recognized who Paul was and his companions were, the girl kept following them and kept declaring that these were servants of the living God. And it annoyed Paul, and finally Paul cast out the demon out of the girl, and the girl was therefore well, and the owner of the girl became angry because they now lost a means of earning a living, and as a result they created trouble for them, and a riot took place in Ephesus. And what happened is that Paul narrowly escaped. They were targeting Paul, they wanted to arrest him and to bring him trouble. But Paul was not around at that time. He was not taken in. And what happened was that during that time, the people was so agitated. They gathered together and they were chanting away about the Princess Diana. The riot that took place not long after that was that they claim various reasons for wanting to have Paul arrested, because there's this man who earned a living by making idols of their goddess Diana, and because of that they were saying that they were losing their living and they were being affected in their reputation as the place where Diana was worshipped. And then what happened was that they also claimed that this was the famous, well-known Ephesus throughout the whole known world. So it took the mayor of the place to come and calm down the people, and they were then dispersed. And so what happened was that Paul went to see the disciples, talked to them, prayed with them obviously, and then move on. And from today's passage, you come to get a description of his journeys, and some parts of the journeys of the journey is not described in detail because he had been to those places on previous occasions. So in verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 20, we are given the journey all the way across Asia. Remember, Asia is Turkey, and he crossed over to Macedonia, to Greece, and he went all the way down to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. And because he had covered that ground before, details are not given. And then because the Jews were plotting against him, he decided to take the overland route back. And along the way, he was making collections for the believers in Judea, in Jerusalem, who were being affected by a famine at that time. We know that from other parts of the New Testament. And so from There, we move on to his time at Troas and how he preached there and what happened there. Then from Troas, he moved on down south, heading to his home church in Antioch. And along the way, he stopped at Miletus, bypassing Ephesus. So remember, he was in Ephesus earlier, and then he went on all the way to Macedonia and down to Greece and then back. And this time he was not going to stop at Ephesus since there was trouble there. So he bypassed it and stopped at Miletus. And God willing, we are going to consider the next portion of the account of his journey. We are going to learn what happened when he called the Ephesian elders to come and meet him at Miletus. But for tonight's message, we stop at that point. We come to realize that this passage may be divided into three parts, and each part reveals to us a principle involved in gospel work. That is why we say this message is about underlying principles of gospel work. And the lesson that comes across to us is that there are some underlying principles of gospel work which we must learn, which may be described under three keywords. What are those three keywords? Firstly, regularity. Secondly, intensity. And thirdly, accountability. So let us consider each word in turn under each section. So in verse 1 to verse 6, we notice that Paul engaged in regular visits of the places that he founded a church. So there was regularity of visits. Now this is to say that in gospel work, there is that clear principle that you go to a place, you start preaching there, and when a group of disciples are gathered, then you move on and do the same elsewhere, and you move on and do the same elsewhere. But you do not leave them after having been to them and say, "Praise the Lord, you are now safe. Here is a pack of follow-up booklets," and then you study on your own. All the best to you. And you move on and you never see them again. No, that was not Paul's method, and that was not the Lord Jesus Christ's method, and that is not the method that we are supposed to follow according to the Great Commission. The Great Commission was understood by the Apostle Paul in a certain way, and he set the pattern for us. And he showed to us also that the other apostles did a similar thing. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he reveals that the apostles in Jerusalem were doing a similar thing. They followed a certain pattern whereby they would revisit the places that they have been. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, showed to us the example that we are to follow. He himself traveled in a circuit. To travel in a circuit means you plan where you are going to stop, where you are going to preach. And it shows to us that he was going to cover that ground again in another visit and in another visit. And that was how he taught his disciples. So we note that in the case of the Apostle Paul, he showed forth two qualities while carrying out this principle of regular visits of the places and the people he met with. Now, firstly, he was a courageous man. You see that despite the fact that he was in trouble for preaching, he was never cowed. He was never in fear to the extent that he stopped preaching. But instead, he continued preaching. And in fact, this chapter, the very first verse, is very striking. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. We would have thought, hey, you have trouble, and people are watching you. They have put spies observing your every move, and they are going to see where you stay. They are going to arrest you. No, he went boldly to call the disciples together and spoke to them before he left. And the other thing to note is that he was tenacious. He was not going to give up easily. He was docked everywhere by the enemies of the gospel. And if you look at verse 3, we read that he stayed there 3 months in Greece. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. He was really dogged by all these Jews who were so unhappy with him, and they involved the local authorities. And these people were constantly trying to find trouble for him and to hinder him in the work of preaching the gospel. But Paul was not going to be put off. He just avoided them and went on preaching. He avoided them and went on preaching. And that was Paul. So he was courageous, he was tenacious. Just think of the opposite. If he had not been courageous, what would have happened? And think down the line in the history of the church. Whenever anybody who was being used by God in bringing the gospel to others, you discover there will be hindrances. The devil just hates God's people being used. So because God uses his people to proclaim the truth, the more you are being used, the more the devil brings hindrances in the way. There will be persecution from outside. There will be smearing campaign, propaganda against you. And there will be also problems from within the church, false teaching coming in. And in the life of the preacher, you will discover that he will be attacked in his message, he will be attacked in his person, he will be attacked in his behavior, in the way he carries out his work. You see this happening all the time. So in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was courageous. He was not going to fear the face of man. Consider a man like Martin Luther. What if he had feared for his life? See? There would be no reformation. The truth of the Bible would not have been recovered. Today we will not be here preaching the Bible, we will say. Now we say in the sovereignty of God, Martin Luther was not indispensable. God could have used other people if Martin Luther were not available. But the facts of history is that Martin Luther was used by God. And he was used by God because he did not fear the face of man. He knew that he was serving God, and although his life was in danger, he continued to preach the gospel. The same can be said of others who have been used by God. And that straight away poses a challenge to us. Are we willing to be used by God? If we are going to be used by God, then we must be courageous like Paul, and not give up easily, not be fearful of men, and don't give up. So we must be courageous, and we must be tenacious. We must keep on. That is why when you know what you are doing is right, good, and true in the sight of God, don't give up. Too many good works have begun, and they are never completed because people give up too easily. And that is why we see this biblical teaching which we try to impart to the young people. You have all the years ahead of you, but understand this. When you are doing what is right, good, and true in the eyes of God, make sure that you do not fear the face of man, and make sure that you don't give up easily. You see how it is that when people are discouraged, then they give up. Satan uses these two weapons very commonly. He will bring fear to you and he will bring discouragement to you. You fear for your safety. You fear for the safety of your family. You fear for your career. You fear for your reputation. You fear this and fear that. You are so afraid of what people will do to you and what will become of you, with the result that nothing good is done. And the other thing would be to give up easily. You have done well, but why do you give up? Why? See, if only you have hung on a little longer. And God will never test us beyond our ability to bear. But sad to say, before we reach the limit of our endurance, when God will intervene, you have already given up. You have proven yourself unworthy to be used by God. So that is where we must come to see that there are these qualities that are needed if you want to be used by God. You must be courageous people who do not give up easily in doing what is right and pleasing in God's sight. So Paul was such a person. And you note that he followed the Lord Jesus Christ in going about in a circuit, and he understood that the Great Commission required that. The Great Commission is to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. To make disciples means you go to the same people again and again and again until they are converted or until you are unwanted. And this is so different from the way many people understand the Great Commission. They touch here and they touch there. They speak to this person and speak to that person. They cover everywhere and they're scattered everywhere. But they accomplish nothing solid, nothing good. They come away happy, I have done my job. See, they come to say to you, oh, today I have this opportunity and that. But where is the follow-up? Why is it that you don't go back to the same person? Go back to the same person. Go back until they are converted or until you are unwanted. That was what the Apostle Paul did. And he followed the Lord in this. He went about to the same people, to the same places, over and over again. Okay? And you note that in those days, travel was difficult. And also, potentially dangerous. Today we take good transportation and good communications for granted. Today we have good roads. We have travel by aeroplane and we cover much ground in a shorter time. But in those days you have to plan in advance, and certain stretch of the journeys you just simply can't plan. And you don't know what might come along, and you have to adjust as you go along. Take for example this passage. We are told in verse 6 there, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas. Now, we think nothing of that, but it took them 5 days to just cross the channel from Philippi to Troas. But how long did it take them on another occasion? If you were to flip back to the earlier chapter, chapter 16, you turn to chapter 16, and if you look at verse 11, on an earlier occasion, Paul covered that same journey and he crossed the channel there. And we are told in verse 11 of chapter 16, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. The next day they arrived. So they started today, tomorrow they have arrived, which means that they took 2 days. But this time they were reversing the journey. It took them 5 days. Why is that so? The reason is because the winds are so unpredictable. And if you are sailing against the wind, of course, you will be held up. And if you are caught in a storm, you discover that there is a potential danger there to lives. So what we are trying to point out is that Paul paid regular visits to these places in order to preach and to ground these people. He was following the pattern of the law to travel in circuit. He understood the Great Commission as requiring that. And he did it with courage. He did it with tenacity, never giving up. And straight away, the lesson, which is also a challenge to us, is that given the better situation today, when transportation is so much better and communications is so much better, what have we accomplished? Are we accomplishing double the amount of work done by Paul? Are we being more effective in God's work? Or is it the other way around? And you discover that we rarely have taken for granted the many, many advantages we have over Paul and others in times past. See, in later days we discover people like George Whitefield and John Wesley had to ride on horses as they went from one place to another to preach. And they have to be in the rain and in the sun. And while they rode on their horses, they tried to not waste time, and along the way they were reading their books. And imagine reading their books while riding on horses. And here we are in good public transport with our own cars, with good roads, and we have the handphone to contact the other end to tell them what time we'll arrive, meeting at what place, and so on. Now we have all the good transportation and communications, but what have we done? How much have we accomplished? And it all boils down to this. It's our heart. Just like we learn that often it is not the need of money that is a problem. God owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He could cause the heavens, the windows in heavens to open, and all our needs will be poured down. It is not the money that is the problem. It is the people with the right heart. Are you a person given over to God to be used by Him? Are you a reliable person to be entrusted with the responsibility? Or would your heart be turned so easily just because of seeing a big sum of money? See, it's people in the mission field. What we look for are reliable people, committed people who are single-minded in serving the Lord. Where are such people today? So the problem is not so much with the situation. In fact, we are so much better off with good transportation, with good communications, but we are not given over to God as we ought to be. So it is a challenge to us that we understand the principle of regularly visiting the people, meeting with them, bringing the gospel to them, and with good communications and transportations, we should be doing things more efficiently. We should be able to cover more ground, and we should be doing all this. But the problem is understanding the principle and then giving ourselves to the Lord to be used by Him. Then the second thing that we want to draw out is intensity of teaching. And this is underlined in verse 7 to verse 12. They arrive in Troas, and on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, you discover they met together to worship. They were obviously meeting together, and they were obviously meeting together to worship God. Why we say so is because they gathered to hear Paul preaching. And furthermore, as we read on in verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, you discover they broke bread. And the expression is a reference to the so-called agape feast, the love feast they had in connection with the Lord's Supper. So they were used to this practice. Before they had the Lord's Supper, they would have a meal together. Then after the meal, then in conjunction with the meal, the fellowship meal together, they had the Lord's Supper. We are not commanded to keep the fellowship meal. We are commanded to keep the Lord's Supper. But in those days, it was their practice, and probably because of their circumstances. Many people had to travel, and in those days, there's no electric cooker and so on. Whenever you wanted to cook some rice, you just put them, dump them there, and it's ready when the time comes. In those days, they have to watch the fire, they have to arrange their time and so on. Therefore, when they had to come to meetings like that, they were used to the idea of coming to eat together. It's more convenient instead of going home to cook later to eat. See? So that's why they have the agape feast, the love feast, which they had just before the Lord's Supper. Then you may ask the question, why don't we keep the love feast? It is because we are not commanded. It is not strictly part of the Lord's table. And what is part of the one of the ordinances of the church is the Lord's table, baptism and the Lord's table. So we keep baptism and the Lord's table. But this is by way of explanation, what they were doing. So what I'm saying here is that in verse 11, clearly they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So if they are gathered together to hear preaching and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do you conclude? You have to conclude that they were gathered together as Christians to worship God on that occasion. But what was that occasion? What day was it? The first day of the week. So Paul and the early Christians actually worshipped God on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, because it is the day of the Lord's resurrection. So don't be mistaken by those who claim that Saturday should be the day we worship, because Paul went to the synagogues to preach each time he arrived at a city. Yes, it's recorded in the book of Acts. Each time he arrived in a city, he would go to the synagogue to preach. But he went there to take advantage of the gathered Jews, to preach to them the gospel, so that they would be converted. He was not going there to join them in worshipping God. He was joining them in order to preach to them the gospel. Okay? So that was the Jewish Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week, which is our Saturday. So you must understand that while Paul went to preach in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, he was not worshipping God as a Christian on those occasions. But in this particular occasion, he's showing to us that the early Christians actually met on the first day of the week to worship. Okay? I hope you're clear. Now, another point to be noted is this. It was a common practice taken over from the time the Jews were worshipping God, in which they had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. When the Christians came together to worship, they also have the morning worship and the evening worship. And that's how the practice continues up to today, until these recent years, this past century, when the practice is lost and missionaries go around the world preaching the gospel and people are converted, and or in these new churches there's only one service on the Lord's Day. But if you go to traditional churches, churches that have their history in the time of the Puritans and the time of the Reformation, you discover that those churches have always kept two main worship services, the morning worship and the evening worship. And the practice is found in the Bible. And here, obviously, they were having evening worship. The morning worship must have been over. So they were having evening worship, because the service continued all night through, past midnight, until early morning the next day. So we conclude that this must have been their evening worship. And as they worshipped God, Paul was preaching, and because he was going away, and there was much to teach the people, so he went on preaching until late, and everybody were attentive and listening, but not all. And there was this boy. And from the Greek word used to describe him, he's not an infant, and neither is he a young adult, but he is a person between 7 years old and 14 years old. That type of boy, a boy of that age, between 7 and 14. And for a boy of that age, you can imagine, he's just beginning to understand things, but he's not used to staying long to listen to such a long message by Paul. And he has not grasped all things such that he would be able to maintain his interest for hours. So put together, there are at least 3 reasons why he fell asleep. Firstly, because he was young. He couldn't understand everything, and he could only listen for a while, and he lost the thought. Okay, he was young. And secondly, it was so late. Paul was preaching all night through until nearly morning. And then thirdly, it was because of the many lamps in that upper room, and so the fumes would have caused them to be drowsy. And for this boy who couldn't pay attention, you can imagine he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, he fell down the open window where he was sitting near. And he fell down 3 stories, we are told. And he died. And understand that he died because Luke, the physician, was present. So it's not an ordinary person who determined that he was dead. The doctor, Luke, was present. He appeared to have rejoined Paul's missionary team, because as we read, you notice that he says there that we begin to come in. You note that in earlier accounts he was just writing down. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote based on what was told him. But in some parts you discover he uses the word we, meaning that he was involved. So take for example verse 13. Then when we went ahead to the ship. So Luke, who is writing now, saying that he is present. We together. You see, they went to the ship. So whenever you come to the we passages, you come to realize that Luke was present at that time. And from the we of verse 6, you see that he was present in Troas. In verse 6, when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, then they arrived at Troas. So Dr. Luke was present, and he determined that the boy was dead. But Paul, by the miraculous working of God in him, raised the boy from the dead. Okay? So Paul reassured them, not to worry, he's still alive. It didn't mean that he actually died, but Paul was used by God to raise him to life. Then they went on preaching, and the boy obviously rested and letter was brought into them, and they were not a little comforted. But the point of the whole matter is that the people hungered for God's word. They gathered together to hear God's word. They valued teaching. And you know that it is Paul's method to constantly preach publicly and from house to house. And later on, in the next passage, we are going to see how he went about preaching. But for the moment, just take a peek in the next passage. You look at the same chapter, chapter 20, and you look at verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." That was Paul's method. And what did he preach? Verse 21, "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he preached the gospel so that non-believers may be converted. But once converted, what do? There's still much teaching to impart to them. And that is why in that passage, you read further on in verse 27, Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Which means that when people were converted, Paul began to teach them the systematically the teaching they ought to know. Doctrine about God, doctrine about baptism, doctrine about church, doctrine about the Christian life, and so on. He would have taught them. There's so much to teach them. And we see that his writings in the New Testament constitute teaching that is so thorough. If only you can learn all that he has written, you would have grasped what are the main things of the Christian faith. So you see here that Paul gave intense teaching. And the people were so hungry for God's word. And again, the challenge comes to us. What about us today? We have opportunities to meet and meet in a building specifically meant for worship. Whereas in those days, they have the discomfort of meeting in somebody's home. And on this particular occasion, in an upper room where there were many lamps burning, the fumes were such that this boy became drowsy and fell. See? Now, we have advantages in so many ways. And we claim that, but today, there are more distractions. Young people have computers. They have shopping malls. They have so many type of games and so on. Even comparing the games between one generation and the next, you discover the older generations used to play goalie by the side of their house. They use simple things made from trees and make pieces of wood and stone. But today we have plastic toys of various kinds and electronic controls of various kinds. You may say today we have much distraction. But what is your conclusion from all this? You make these observations, but you draw the conclusion. Therefore, that accounts for why people are not so interested in hearing God's word. But we should rather make the conclusion, because there are so many distractions, let us therefore emphasize more the importance of hearing God's word. We should instill in our young people the importance of hearing God's word, to be grounded in God's word, to value coming together to hear God's word. Now, what do you live for? We are not just talking to young people now. We are talking to those who are working. What do you live for? You live for your work? You live for your career? You live for your company? And some people, they live as though they are married to their company. Their life revolves around their company. If the company has a dinner, they must go to the company dinner. Okay. You say that it is only once a year, twice a year. Okay. But all too often, there's one company function and another company function and another company function. And where is your loyalty? To your company or to the Lord? What do you value? Meeting with these worldly friends or to come to hear God's word? Now the challenge to us is to value God's word, to value the fellowship of God's people, to come together, to worship God, to hear his word. And we know that where two or more are gathered in Christ's name, he is specially present in our midst. You may claim, "I can listen to the message on the internet later. I can have the recorded message." But it is different. It is different, definitely different, between listening to the message recorded, message later, and being present yourself to listen to the word in the company of God's people. It is different. Just like bringing the gospel to others, you can't just broadcast it to people. Yes, yes, some good can be accomplished by that. We should not ignore all this modern technology. We should harness technology to the propagation of the gospel. Yes! But remember, the Great Commission requires us to move, to go into the world, to make disciples of all the nations. And we take that literally. We believe it is still relevant. Why do we say so? If for generations that has been done, should we not follow? Or do we claim that our generation alone is so unique that we will not follow, but instead we will do it our way, namely by broadcasting, by sending out messages electronically? I say we are wrong there if we adopt such an attitude. We must rather see, while technology helps us, the basic method is for one soul, a living soul, to go and meet with other souls. And that is God's way. And don't argue pragmatically, saying, by broadcasting, you are one person reaching so many. But it doesn't work that way. You look at the results. Are millions of people being converted immediately and thoroughly converted? It doesn't work that way. You still have to come back to an individual bringing the gospel to other individuals. A soul must meet with other souls, and God wants to bless the meeting of souls. And it is as living souls bring the gospel to others who are spiritually dead that God blesses that effort by giving spiritual life to those who are hearing. I hope you grasp this. It is God's way. God intends us to meet with other people, to bring the gospel to them personally. And teaching must be given. Intense teaching must be given. We must preach publicly. We must preach from house to house. We must preach the basic gospel, but we must preach also systematic theology to the people. We must teach. We must preach intensely. Then we move on to the third point, accountability in ministry, verse 13 to verse 16. Paul was a man in a hurry. Say, why hurry? There's no time to waste. Paul was in a hurry. He was in a hurry. But being in a hurry doesn't mean he did a rush job. Everything was haphazard. In the end, nothing good was accomplished. You know Paul. He was not such a man. If he did anything for his Lord, he did it well. But he simply did not want to waste time. Did he not say elsewhere to redeem the time because the days are evil? And you discover that his life was always in a hurry. He did work effectively, but in a hurry. And you read there that he was in a hurry to go back to his home church. That was his target. Don't stop at Jerusalem. He was aiming to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is the 50th day after the celebration of the Passover. In verse 6, we already read that the Passover feast had begun, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And 50 days later would be the day of Pentecost, when many Jews would be gathered in Jerusalem. And Paul, for some reason, obviously wanted to be there. From elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that he collected together funds from the various churches he visited. He wanted to deliver these funds to the believers there who were badly affected by the famine. And that's why we read also of many representatives from the churches accompanying him. So we read earlier in verse 4, Sopater of Berea accompanied him, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, all these people accompanied him. They were representing the churches and bringing the money to Jerusalem to be handed to the church that was in need there. But take note that along the way, as they came along with Paul, It provided them the opportunity to learn from Paul. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Revelation was coming through him. And he took the opportunity of using them, training them and using them in preaching the gospel everywhere where Paul went. And that is the best training you can get, hands-on, as it were. Better than going to seminary in an artificial setting where you are just covered with books and people who appear to be walking about holy, holy, but not actually accomplishing anything. But no, these people were learning on the job. They were seeing how Paul did it, and they went with Paul. They were being sent out by Paul. They ministered together. So they were being trained like that at that time. But we read in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. But understand that that was not his final destination. Understand that in verse 3, the same chapter, chapter 20, verse 3, he stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. It was Syria that he's heading for. Syria was where his home church was located. So we put things together, we come to the conclusion. Paul was first aiming to arrive at Jerusalem in order to deliver the money that he had collected to the needy people there. Then he was heading to Syria, to Antioch, where his home church was, in order to give an account of himself. That is why we say there is accountability involved in gospel work. We have seen the pattern set in an earlier journey. Right from the first missionary journey, we have seen this happening. Turn back with me to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, in verse 28. Acts 14, verse 28. We are told, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples, starting from verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Paul was operating from the local church. He was sent out by the church in Antioch. He went around planting churches. He came back and reported to the church in Antioch. He stayed there for a long time. Then he embarked on the second missionary journey, and he did the same. He came back to Antioch. And in this third missionary journey, he was heading for Syria, which means that he was heading for Antioch, where his home church was. He was going to report himself there as before. That is how gospel work is to be done. If you understand the Great Commission correctly, you will understand that it is a command of the Lord to the local church. Because any command given to the apostles was meant for the local churches to be planted later, unless that command was unique to the apostles. I hope you understand. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ taught the apostles that if a brother offends you, you go personally to deal with him. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses to deal with him. If he still refuses to listen, then you bring it to the church. But my question to you is, where was the church at that time? The church, as we know, existed later. Did not exist at the time when the Lord was giving that teaching to the apostles. Obviously, the Lord was looking forward to the day after his death and resurrection when the apostles would plant churches. Then this teaching concerning personal offense will be passed to the churches. So any teaching given to the apostles were actually meant for the local churches later. So also when we come to Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord, before he was taken up to heaven, gave that great commission to the apostles, he intended that great commission to be for the local churches to be planted later. It is only with that understanding that you see the great commission makes sense. The Great Commission involves going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. If it applied only to the apostles, you discover the apostles didn't fulfill that, because one by one they died, they couldn't cover all the nations. But if it is meant for the local church, you discover, yes, then we can fulfill it, because many local churches everywhere throughout the generation, from one generation to another, reach out to all the nations. Then it is possible. Okay? Then another thing to note is that the Lord promises, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." But the apostles died long before the end of the age. Clearly, the Great Commission is meant for the local churches to be founded later on. And today, when we understand the Great Commission is meant for the local church to plant other local churches, then you see how things fit together. Back to this passage, you come to realize Paul understood the importance of the local church. He was sent out by the Lord from the local church. He planted other local churches. He returned to the local church to give an account of himself. And that is why we say the third principle taught to us here is accountability. Accountability. He did not do work on his own in the name of God, but rather he did things according to what he believed to be God's way. God's work must be done in God's way. So in summary, we come to see these three words: regularity, intensity, and accountability, describing the method by which Paul carried out gospel work. First, there is regularity of visits. Secondly, there is intensity of teaching. And thirdly, there is accountability of ministry. And along the way, we have been challenging ourselves and see how these teachings apply to us. Let us round up by noting that if that is the case, in what way are you involved? In what way are you putting these principles into practice? There will be those here who would call yourself Christians, and for many reasons, we have no reason to doubt you. We accept you as what you claim, Christian. But can you not see that we have problem in this matter? How is it that you are not fitting into the pattern set by the Lord, by the gospel, by the Bible? Why is it that if you are a believer, you are not baptized? Why is it that you are not integrated into the life of the church? Why is it that you are not serving the Lord in carrying out the Great Commission and carrying it out from the local church to plant other local churches? See, the challenge to us is that it keeps coming to us again and again. You can't ignore this teaching. You discover that it just flows so naturally from passage after passage. That is why we have to come to the conclusion that this is God's word. And it teaches this. And therefore, to be faithful to God's word, we study each passage. We don't want to deliberately bypass this teaching. We must rather be bold and face this teaching, and you discover it comes across to us again and again and again. It challenges us. It challenges us. It challenges our conscience. And this is where we really have to come to terms with wrestling with our own conscience. We must come to God and say, "God, I surrender myself to you. I give myself to you. I want to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. For too long I profess to be a disciple of yours. For too long I've been living the Christian life as I like." But there comes a time when you must yield, you must give yourself to the Lord. You must submit to His word. So that is the challenge to us. But there is one last point which we must not lose sight of. Throughout you discover, it's the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel. And although we are dealing with Christians and looking at principles of gospel work, we must not lose sight of this fact that Paul and his companions were constantly bringing the gospel to others in order that they might be saved, in order that they might be turned from their life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ.
in order that they will live a different life from what they were living before. So the gospel was coming forth to the people, that lives may be transformed. And this last challenge is to those of us here who are not yet disciples of Christ. You know, you're not yet in the faith. You're obviously attracted to the Christian faith. You obviously see truth in the Bible. That's why you keep coming back. That's why you have not turned away from the Christian faith altogether. You are still coming to church. You're still attracted to the Bible's teaching. That's why you keep coming. But you are not yet in the kingdom of God. You have not truly repented. You have not come to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your acceptance before God. And this is where this passage, with its constant emphasis on gospel preaching, bringing the gospel to others with the view that they might be converted, it comes as a challenge to you that you must face the situation you are in now. Do you want to continue the way you are, in name only Christian, coming to church regularly, being attracted to Christ, to His teaching, but yet not giving of yourself totally to Him? For how long do you want to continue on in such a state? The invitation tonight is for you to come. Oh, come to Jesus Christ tonight. Resist no more the work of the Spirit in you. You know that the Spirit of God is wrestling with your spirit. You are being convinced again and again the need for you to repent and come and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Why not allow tonight be the night when you turn to come to Christ? At last you come to Him, trusting in Him as your Savior, as your Lord. May God deal mercifully with us all. Amen.